Good morning, church. I'm reading this morning 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the NLT, New Living Translation. All slaves should show full respect for their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honour and power to him forever. Amen. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all.
Thank you, Carrie, for reading with terrific expression. And your version highlighted a few other things that just add a deeper perspective than what we will see in the NIV as well. So that's great. Before we started, I just wanted to give a little bit of update about some of the things that are happening out in East Gippsland. And we're in a phase that we've started to call Chapter 2 from the bushfire recovery. And what Chapter 2 really means is, rather than just doing the physical side of the help, and that's still ongoing, by the way, but we really want to start to draw people into more of a relationship with Jesus. And we are still in the very early phases of understanding what that looks like. It's certainly not going to look like a church here at all, nothing like that. We've been working with the Baptist Union of Victoria, and the concept of micro churches is a concept that there's no real set guidelines, but it's something that we will be doing by its very nature, in that the distances between folks that we meet with just means that we will only ever have small groups of people together, micro churches. So it may be as small as one person around their dining table sharing the word of God, and it may be four or five or six. We're not sure how that's going to happen. What we do know is for the first time in either this week coming or the week after, we're going to sit down with one lady and we're going to open the Bible together, Eleanor and I, and we're going to just be able to go through that with her. This is the first opportunity we've been able to do that. So it's like we feel that God's allowing us to move into the second stage of things now. And together we're deciding now what to do in some of these communities, like Club Terrace, for example. Are we going to put on a barbecue with some of those folks that we have contact with and just start to build some fellowship? And Michael and I went to a small conference in Melbourne a few weeks ago, and one of the terms that was very strongly talked about was this term discipleship. And I guess one aspect of that that hit me a bit was that we can be discipling people even before they are a Christian. We can be demonstrating what it's like to be a follower of Christ. And so that's part of that concept as well. There's some individual aspects. There's some folks that really need to pray for their health situations. There are other terrific things that have happened for people. For example, we got a text a few weeks ago now. Some people have been helping. Grant helped a lot with machinery, and Norm, I don't think Norm's here today, and on one particular job, we were able to build some fencing for a man and his wife. And sometimes we don't fully understand the implications of these things, but we get this message back afterwards thanking us so much, because for 4 years since the fires, they haven't been able to sell cattle because their fences were all destroyed. Their cattle were penned in a certain area of the property, and they weren't able to get them up to the loading yards at all. But because of the work that we did, which didn't seem that big a deal for us, these people, it's really just changed their life. They're able to sell cattle again now, and it meant a huge amount to them. That's just one story. A group of men went out a few weeks ago now and helped an elderly gentleman out right over near the New South Wales border. Terry, some of you guys might have heard me speak about Terry before. A man desperate for help, unable to cut wood for himself, and we did that and made it so that he could get through winter with wood. So things like that. So they're all still going on, and so we would very much value the prayers of people continually about how God would show us how to operate in these areas, how he would have us to move into these micro church type situations and what that even looks like. And also, if anybody wants to go a little bit deeper and wants to really pray specifically for people, come and talk to me afterwards, and I can perhaps fill you in on some more details on some of the individuals out there that really need prayer. And together, because this is a together thing, we know that every day we're out there, we know that we have the support of this church, and that's just terrific to know that. So it's something that we're all in together. So hopefully that's enough, but please come and talk to me afterwards if there's anything else we can share about that you would like to know. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is something that I guess every time anybody comes up here to speak, it's only because God has showed them something first. And I don't think we preach from a position of strength, because we don't come from a position of strength. We're all on the same level, aren't we? We're all ultimately broken people that God has chosen to save. So we're all at that same level. So we don't preach from a position where we say we've got it right and we need to tell others how to get it right. This is something that we hope that God is teaching us together. So before we do that, let's just turn to him. Father, we just want to thank you that you are here with us today. We believe in you, and we believe that you are here with us today. And Lord, we've sung about you, and we know that you are interested in us right here now. And we would ask, Lord, that as imperfect people today, that you would teach us, you would show us things that you want to show us, that through your word, that you would be able to give us instruction in our life, bring wisdom into our life, and show us how you would have us to live. Because we want to do that for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first two verses of Timothy can be a little bit confusing, and I've heard arguments about this, and we're not going to spend any time on this. I'm happy to have a conversation with you afterwards. Some people say, okay, the word slavery, what it means is employer and employee. Well, the truth of the matter is that there were slaves around at that time. And that may not sit well with us. It may be uncomfortable for us. What I can say without a doubt is that there is no group of people that has had more influence on the abolition of slavery than Christians. And that's just a fact. So there is definitely that part. We don't want to get bogged down in it because we're probably not going to get through today anyway. False teachers and the love of money. Most people will have a heading similar to that in their Bible. And this picks it up in the second part of verse 2. So we don't fully have enough time to unpack this whole chapter today, but as we read it, it'd be good to keep in mind an attitude of thankfulness. Although that's another sermon in itself, thankfulness goes hand in hand with the things that God is showing us here. So in verse 2, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. Paul here is not just saying that these things are a good idea. He says that you are to teach and insist on these things. To teach means that somebody is learning. So let's put ourselves in the learning category today and try to understand what it is that God insists that we learn. And Paul continues with some pretty strong language. I'm one of these people that kind of likes strong language. And I know it's not everyone's cup of tea, but he goes on to say, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels and about words, and that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I think Paul's saying here, be careful who we listen to. We're often afraid to use strong words like this. We have to be accepting and we have to not want to offend anyone in this day and age. But this is God's word here, isn't it? And he goes... and he goes hard, doesn't he? He says, they're conceited, they understand nothing. And it goes on, he's warning us, stay away from these kind of people because they just don't get it. Then we get to the shortest verse in the chapter, but the one that we really need to grasp today. Now, I didn't collaborate with Carrie at all. I haven't spoken to her for the whole week at all. And Carrie honed in on this verse, and we're going to hone in on this verse as well. And verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're a Bible underliner or a highlighter, I highly recommend marking this verse. And done already, that's great. Even better, commit it to memory and have it as one of those life verses to live by. We've all got those verses, haven't we, in our head that we live by and we recall at different times. But this is one of those things that every single one of us can have in our mind and we can live by this. For me, I have found that contentment is hard. Time for some honesty. It doesn't come naturally just to be content. And I think that's because contentment goes against our sinful human nature. In fact, I even think that the devil wants us to stay in a position of discontentment. And I think there's a reason for that. Contentment is directly related to the 10th commandment. How many people know off the top of their head, what's the 10th commandment? No. Jeff, thou shalt not covet. Most people probably are like me, know the commandments, but not sure quite which order they're in. Thou shalt not covet. That's so true. The opposite of contentment is actually covetousness. Covetousness or coveting means the desire to want what we do not have. It may include money, possessions, popularity, romantic relationships, prestige even. To covet is to focus on our circumstances and primarily on what we don't have. It's like God is saying in the 10th commandment, be content with all that I have given you and don't covet or don't want anything else. A friend told me once of a study many years ago that surveyed people and the outcome was astonishing in that the response was almost exactly the same wherever they interviewed people. This is what it is. Almost all respondents, when they thought deeply about it, were given time to think about it, came back and said that they would be content if they had 20% more. It didn't matter how much they currently had. They just needed 20% more to be content. How did it get? I think the figure was actually 19.89 or something that they calculated. It's like 20%. But you can see the point here. If you had 20% more of the things that matter to you, would you be content? I'd suggest that if this is how you measure contentment, that once you get your 20% more, you'll probably be looking for another 20% after that. The point is, really, isn't it? Contentment is not a circumstance, but contentment's a choice. Amen. Paul, who wrote these teachings in Timothy, had this figured out. He said in another letter to the Philippians, and I know this is one of Al's favourite chapters as well, Philippians chapter 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, he says in verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And isn't that verse so often taken out of context? Don't we get that verse wrong? How often do we say, you know what, I'm going to go and take something on and get more because I can do all things through him who strengthens me? It's used that way by Christians all over. That's not the context. The context here is Paul saying, I've had a lot. I've had little. I know what it is to have both. But I'll be content. I choose to be content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is saying that in life, that in his life, he has had times where he's had plenty, and that's okay. He's had times of deep poverty, and that's okay as well, because in each of these situations, he chooses to be content. I looked up some random internet quotes on contentment, and these really are random quotes. They're not necessarily Christian. Although, when we look at responses to this word, there is a lot of Christian emphasis on contentment. I'm just going to read some of them out to you. Now, these are just responses from people about contentment. The first one says, most people simply assume that you are happy because you have more than they do. So here's the big secret. Contentment is an attitude you choose. Actually, so is discontentment. Both of them operate independently of our circumstances. Another person had five steps to contentment. The first one, I love this, it goes to what we were talking about earlier on. Practice gratitude. It is impossible to develop contentment without gratitude. They are inseparable. 2, take control of your attitude. 3, stop comparing yourself to others. That's a big one. 4, help others. That's really deep. Help others. 5, be content with what you have, never with what you are. Obviously, this is the Christian person who understands that we don't need to worry about the stuff that we've got, but we want to be becoming more and more and more like Jesus every day. Another one says, contentment, this is a short one, but I really love it. Contentment often leads to the realization that joy doesn't come from material things. Did you get the order there? This one is deep because it puts things in order. Choose to be content first, then we realize that joy doesn't come from material things. It comes from our choice of being content first. Another one says, contentment versus happiness. Contentment is generally defined as a longer-lasting but a deeper feeling of satisfaction and gratitude. Happiness is arguably viewed as having a temporary feeling attached to it, whereas contentment is viewed by many to have a long-lasting effect on those that experience it. Another one says, contentment is not permanent. Instead of wishing for happiness, we are better off choosing to be content. When we are content, we enable ourselves to experience happiness. As such, contentment is a precondition to being happy. As I said, those ones may or may not have come from Christian folks, but they're an understanding of from people about what contentment really is. I like what David Guzik says. He's a Bible commentator, and he says, we can only find contentment when our hearts are rooted on eternal things. and contentment is essential. He's saying there that contentment's not a maybe or a great thing to have. He's saying contentment is essential because it shows we are living with an eternal perspective, not only trying to feather an earthly nest. He clearly understands Jesus' teaching over in Matthew chapter 6. You know it really well, and if you want to turn with me, keep your finger in Timothy, but verse 19 says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And down in verse 25, it goes on to say, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single day to your life, hour to your life?" And he goes on to talk about clothes in the next verse as well. Then he gets down to verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." The verse is not saying that seeking God first and his righteous means that we're going to get a lot of stuff. It's not what it's saying. Sure, it says these things will be added unto you, but it talks about those preceding things. But here's the thing. If we truly seek God first, he'll give us everything we need, maybe not want, but our perspective will be changed as well. We will have an understanding that God has given us everything we need. You might even say we will be content. So back to Timothy, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Here's another verse that is so misused. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The world actually thinks it does. You know, a lot of people outside of the church have a little bit of familiarity with this verse, and they say that money is the root of all. It's not. It just isn't. It doesn't even say that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's where we like to go as Christians, isn't it? It doesn't say that. Because it's not. It says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are other roots of evil. We know that. It's not just money. But the love of money, it's not the only thing that leads to evil, but it can be a trap if we're not wise with it. The verse goes on to say, "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs." This portion speaks to us of what not to do. Don't fall in love with money. It's a tool that the devil can use to take our life right off track. But the good news is, the next verses speak to us about what to do, starting at verse 11. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." See, isn't it good when we get instruction and teaching about not to do something and we're not just left there hanging? Instead, it goes on to say, don't go down that path. It can lead to destruction. But here's where you should go. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, To him be honour and might forever. Amen. What's happening here? Paul is taking the time here to stop and honour God. Although he's teaching about practical matters, he takes the time here to correctly honour God. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Command those who are rich in this present world. That's you and me. That's everybody that's in here today. Everyone in here is rich. I've spoken to a few people about this particular subject, and there's a bit of conjecture about the percentage levels. But sufficient to say that if you live in Australia and you are on the lowest form of income, you are still in at least the top 15% of the world. At least. Possibly even the top 5% of the world, some people would say. So when it says here, command those who are rich in this present world, you know what? He's commanding us. There's no doubt about it. If we are here in Australia today. Now, that's rich financially. I would go further to say that if we get to live in an area like this, we are blessed as well. We are rich also. Now, Eleanor and I moved out of Melbourne nearly 3 years ago now. Chris and Jen are here. They're moving from Melbourne, and there's, you know, I look over at my brother Trevor and Joy as well. They're not far in front of us. And how many people come from Melbourne and want to go back? No. Everyone in this room, we are greatly blessed, aren't we? We have so much. We have so much. He's commanding us not to be arrogant, to have a heavenly perspective. And the best way to manage the struggles of this world is to have a heavenly perspective. I don't know if you remember last week, Michael shared with us Jeremiah chapter 9. It says this, "This is what the Lord says." It's great to listen even extra amount when it says, "This is what the Lord says." "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Isn't that great? You know, I thought about this from a practical sense, and this is something that where God has started teaching me about this a long time ago now, and it's an ongoing process. But being a business person, part of that, about that, is we have to be moving forward. We have to be striving. We have to also be keeping that in perspective with our Christian faith as well. And there's a challenge in that as well. Sometimes God will give a person wisdom to go out and make money from nothing, out of a business. That's just the way he has blessed them. Other folks, he will be able to put them into a career position that is perhaps very lucrative. And the temptation is for us to say, yeah, but you know what? God gave me a brain and I used my brain and I did this. You know what? And part of that is true. But where should the emphasis be? God gave me the brain. That's where the emphasis should be. Whatever we've got, let's boast about that. Because it says here, let not the wise boast about their wisdom, or the strong boast about their strength, or the rich about their riches. That stuff doesn't matter. Because Christianity, you've probably heard me say it before, I'm never going to stop saying it. One of my favourite things about the Christian life is it is the great leveller. And this verse puts us all on the same level. We have nothing to boast about except that we have the understanding to know God. We're all the same. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. King Solomon, over in Ecclesiastes, he says, all man's efforts are for his mouth. yet his appetite is never satisfied. It's like he's saying he always craves more, no matter how much God gives him. It's never just enough to satisfy him. He always wants a little bit more. Alternatively, there's a Christian man who says it this way: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. See, we live in a world that's less content than it's ever been. I don't think anybody would deny that. Yet it's overcome with anxiety, greed, relationship breakdown, unreasonable expectation, always wanting more. This is a stressful way to live, for sure. But ultimately, it's more than that. It's an insult to God. It's like we're telling him that the life he's given us is not enough. I don't know if you recall, a few weeks ago we talked about the fear of the Lord, that the fear of the Lord means immense respect for him. Not about being scared of him, but having an immense respect of him. Discontentment in our life shows that we're not living with immense respect of the Lord. God doesn't give us these teachings just to impose rules. He knows what we need in life. He knows the pitfalls. He knows the things which will wreck us. Every one of us has made decisions that can wreck our lives, and these decisions take us away from him. That's why he had to make a way for us to get back to him. That's why he gave his son Jesus to die for us. He lived the perfect life, including keeping the 10th commandment. He died the death that we deserved, and Michael talked about earlier. And he rose again from the grave, defeating death and sin and Satan. When we boil it all down, true contentment is only found in knowing Jesus. Amen. So we've been saying that contentment is a choice. Are you content with what Jesus has done for you? Is that enough? I'm going to finish with these words from A.W. Tozer. Most people will know of him. Just 10 short words, it says this: it is not Christ plus something else. Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that you have given us everything we need and more. You have blessed us so much. And Lord, we want to be people that rest entirely in you. We want to be people that can say to you, Lord, we are content with everything that you've given us. Not just content, Lord, we are even blessed by everything that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't hold back and that you sent your son for us. And we can acknowledge today, Lord, that Jesus is enough. We thank you in his name. Amen.